Good morning, church. It's good to be with you all again. Just a quick follow-up note to Jeff's good prayer. I was in contact with Maddie this morning, and sweet baby Violet was awake for the first time since this long nightmare started, so keep praying for her. Today, we are returning to Exodus. Let me ask that you join me there, Exodus chapter 17, and the church Bible, that Bible that's under the chair in front of you, will take you to Exodus 17 on page 59, Exodus 17. Not too long after World War II, there was a German pastor whose name is much too intimidating for me to attempt to pronounce, but he wrote a play, and the play was entitled The Sign of Jonah, and this is what was going on in the pastor's heart and mind when he wrote this play. He was really struggling with the legacy that two world wars had now left upon his beloved nation of Germany. And he's really struggling with just how cruel we human beings can be to one another, as was just evidenced in that terrible war. And he's asking himself big questions, big important questions about all this. The questions that he's asking are things like this: whom do we blame for all of this evil that just happened across Germany? Who is responsible for the Holocaust and for the millions and millions of Jews and others who were destroyed? Do we blame Hitler? Do we blame all of the Jewish people? I mean, not the Jewish people, the German people. Do we blame all the German people? Who is responsible for this? Someone else? Do we blame the soldier? But the soldier was just following orders. Do we blame the industrialist? But the industrialist was just keeping up with production. Do we blame the common citizen? But the common citizen, she was just living her life. She was just not getting involved. So who is responsible for this? Whom do we blame? And in this play, all these people that we just mentioned and more, they all start defending their own innocence, and they all start accusing someone else in the conversation. But the truth is, they are all guilty. Every single one of them is guilty. Some of them are guilty by their actions, by their words, by things that they did. Others of them are guilty by their inaction, by their silence, by things that they chose not to do. But they're all guilty. And so suddenly in the play, everybody who's in this situation, they suddenly break together and they all cry out saying, "Yes, okay, all right, we are to blame for this. But," they say, "we are not the most to blame. The most to blame, the real blame, goes far higher than us. The real blame goes to God." And so what happens in this play is that all these people, they end up putting God himself on trial. In this play, God is accused, and he is prosecuted, and he is convicted, and he is sentenced. That's what happens in the play. Well, in our text this morning in Exodus 17, something very similar is about to happen. Here's where we are in the Bible this morning. The children of Israel are moving by stages, as it will say, in an itinerary that God himself has designed for his people. They're moving by stages through the wilderness on their way to Mount Sinai first, and then shortly after that, they hope to enter into the promised land. And as happened back in chapter 15, if you remember chapter 15 at Marah, they're going to face another water crisis today. It's another test. And once again, what we're going to find is that their journey has so much to teach us about our journeys, either our journeys individually or our journey corporately as a church family. And like them, we are going to need to seek God's purposes in our crises and in our trials and tests. So let me ask that you stand. We are in Exodus 17. We're going to begin in verse 1. This is God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in the eternal, infinite love of God. "All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Let's pray. Lord God of glory, heaven is your throne, the Bible says. Earth is your footstool. And yet you promise in your word that this is the one to whom you will look, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit, the one who trembles at your word. Lord, in your grace, make us that this day. Make us humble and contrite in spirit and ready now to tremble before your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So, God himself is about to be put on trial. The story starts in verse 1. Look at it with me. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin. That sounds like a happy place, doesn't it? The wilderness of Sin. Actually, they are approaching Mount Sinai, which is spelled S-I-N-A-I, and this is probably a regional name. Perhaps we should say the wilderness of Sin, but it seems to be a regional name as you're approaching Sinai. But they moved on by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and they camped at Rephidim. This will be the last encampment they have before they reach Mount Sinai. But there was no water for the people to drink. This is another water test. You know, if you've noticed in life, sometimes you don't just have a test just that one time, and then you get on the other side of that test and it's over. You don't have to deal with that anymore. Sometimes in life, you seem to have the same kind of test over and over and over again. It's just a different version of that test, and we need to be paying attention when God does this with us. They had a water test back two chapters ago in chapter 15 at Marah. Remember there? They finally came to some water, and it was so bitter that no one could drink it. Well, here, in Rephidim, there just is no water. None. There's no water for the people to drink. It's another water test. And so they're now in a place where they're going to have to choose again if they are going to trust God and cry out to him in faith, or if they're going to test God again with their unbelief. And they choose to test him. In fact, Moses is going to name this place. Look down at verse 7. He's going to name this place Massah and Meribah, which means testing and quarreling. And this place, testing and quarreling, Massah and Meribah, the Bible comes back and speaks to it again and again and again. Let me read you some of those places. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, the people of God, we are instructed in this way: "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Listen to Psalm 81. "In distress you called, and I delivered you. I answered you in the secret place of thunder. I tested you at the waters of Meribah." Listen to Psalm 95. "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand." We just sang this, actually. "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day of Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my works." And it's mentioned a few other places as well, but you get the picture. This is a place that the Bible keeps bringing us back to over and over. The lesson of this place is crucial for us. So let's pay careful attention today. So again, here's where we are. You have a desperately thirsty people. There is no water for them to drink. They can either trust God and cry out to him in faith, or they can test God with their unbelief. Look at verse 2. Therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" Now, if that sounds like deja vu to you, and you're thinking, you know, haven't we just recently heard this sermon? That's not just you. Over in Numbers chapter 14, God says this, "These people put me to the test 10 times, and they refused to listen to my voice." And this is actually the third such rebellion in as many chapters, what we are looking at right now. And, you know, when we're reading Exodus and we come across this kind of deja vu feeling, like, didn't I just read this just like last chapter or the chapter before that? You know what we're tempted to think? We're tempted to immediately think, won't these people ever learn? You know, do they ever learn anything? When are they going to learn this lesson? But when you're tempted to think that, we need to remember, this is who we are. We are just like this. There is a reason why these stories are designed by God to feel repetitive to you when you're reading your Bible. And the reason it's designed to feel repetitive is our sanctification. Because these people, just like us, they keep forgetting what to do in the midst of a crisis. But this time, anyway, Moses remembers what to do in the midst of a crisis. Look at verse 4. So Moses cried to the Lord. That's one lesson we learn here. This is what we do in the midst of a crisis. We cry to the Lord. But I want you to note again, look back up at verse 2. I want you to note what Moses is saying in verse 2. He's telling the people of Israel, listen, your quarrel is not really with me. You know who your quarrel is with? You are quarreling right now with God. Now, we've heard Moses say that before as well. But what he's telling them is, you are really rebelling against God right now. You are putting him to the test with your unbelief. All this disappointment, all this anger you're expressing, it's not really with me, it is really with him. Your complaints go straight to the top. You are angry right now because God is not ruling the universe the way that you want him to rule the universe. You are not satisfied with God. And that is your great sin. That's what he's saying. And if you just reflect on that for a while, that is so convicting. That is so exposing. That's so clarifying and instructive for grumblers like me and like you, like all of us. Before we move on here, though, let's pause for a deeper moment of personal application here. Our grumbling and complaining is not harmless. You know, that's what we think. We often think, I'm just grumbling a little bit. Nobody's going to be hurt by this. No. Our grumbling and complaining is not harmless. It is, in fact, quite toxic. And the Bible teaches us this in a number of places, but this is one of the chief places. One reason our grumbling and complaining is so toxic is because it spreads. It is contagious. When we grumble and complain, we infect other people with our poor attitudes. We reinforce a grumbling spirit in them, which is why we must be willing to stop grumbling when we are around it. Some way we must even be willing to speak to a grumbling friend who comes to us to grumble. We must be willing to say to each other things like this, whoa. Why are you talking to me, grumbling to me about her or about him? You need to be talking to that person that you're right now talking about and grumbling about. In fact, you really should probably talk to God about this person first, because it is God who is testing you in this particular circumstance. Another reason why grumbling is so toxic to us is because grumbling can harden our hearts towards God. You know what we're doing when we grumble all the time? We're testing God. We're judging God. We're putting God on trial and we're finding him guilty. We're saying, God is not ruling the universe according to my liking, and I deserve better than this. Remember the hardened heart that you read about earlier in Exodus? Pharaoh Remember, Pharaoh did not like at all the way that God was ruling the universe. And we read repeatedly, he kept hardening his heart in his grumbling against God. And remember how his story ends. It's a scary story. You know, a good way to see what kind of grumblers we are, whether it's internal grumbling or verbal grumbling, we grumble in different ways. But a good way to see what kind of grumblers we are is to try to just stop all grumbling. And that's when we understand just how often we grumble. But I warn you, that is a depressing exercise. It's a very convicting and exposing exercise. Okay, moving on in our text, we now come to the arraignment. That's a legal term, but remember, God is on trial this morning. And so we're thinking in legal categories. Let me define an arraignment for you. This definition just comes from the internet. An arraignment is a formal reading of a criminal charging document in the presence of the defendant. It's very important, and that happens today in our text, to inform them of the charges against them. In response to the arraignment, the accused is expected to enter a plea. Remember who's on trial. God is on trial. What are the charges that God has against him? There's three of them. Charge number one, God does not provide for his people. He doesn't provide for his people. Look at the middle of verse 2. Give us water to drink. We do this. We do this every time that we demand our own way. We do this every time we insist on what we want. Give us something. God, you're not providing for me. That's charge number one. Charge number two. Not only does God not provide for his people, God does not protect his people. He doesn't protect his people. Look at the end of verse 3. Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us? To kill our children? To kill our livestock with thirst? We do that as well. We do that every time we assume the worst. We do that every time we decide that God has abandoned us. We do that every time we slander God's motives because something is happening against us. We do that every time that we accuse God of trying to harm us. He doesn't provide for us. He doesn't protect us. Charge number three. God is not present with us like he promised. Look at the end of verse 7. Is the Lord among us or not? We do this as well. And we do this every time we let a lack of water or whatever your crisis is, you fill in the blank, this is your crisis. Every time we let our crisis lead us to question or to doubt or even just to outright deny that the Lord God is there, that he is with us. Now, these are the very charges that the Apostle Paul is referring back to when you get over in the Bible at 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is actually reflecting on the part of the Bible that we're reading this morning. And as he's reflecting on it, this is what Paul says to New Testament Christians. He says, "Do not grumble as some of them did. God, you don't provide for me the way that I need provided. You don't protect me the way that you should. You are not even present with me." That's what Paul is talking about. Now, of course, every time we do this, there's a great deal of spiritual amnesia that is at work, spiritual forgetfulness. That's why Psalm 106 says, "They soon forgot the works of God." We are often big spiritual forgetters. Because remember all the ways that God's great provision for his people, his great protection for his people, and his presence to his people, all those things, they have literally structured this entire story that we are reading right now in Exodus. That is what has structured, literally structured the whole book of Exodus. Think of what we've seen in Exodus so far. God delivers his people from Pharaoh, from 400 years of Egyptian bondage. God then turned bitter water sweet. He fed them with quail. He rains down bread from heaven. His presence is literally right there in front of them as they're saying this, in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I mean, what does God have to do to prove himself to these people? Why are they still wondering whether or not he's really there for them? But when you start thinking those questions, when you're reading the Bible, remember, We are just like this. This is why this is in our Bible, because this is exactly what we do. One possible remedy for our discontentment in moments like this is to actively remember, all the ways that God provides and protects and is present with his people, to speak them to a friend, to write them down, to speak them in prayer to God. How has God provided for you? He's provided food and shelter and work and play and love and friendship, forgiveness, salvation through the blood of Christ. How has God protected us? How many countless ways has he protected us from the evils of a fallen world, the dangers of a fallen world? How many countless ways has he protected each one of us just from our own sinful folly? How many ways? How many ways has God been our refuge and our strength, a very present help, as Psalm 46 says, a very present help in days of trouble? To actively remember these things. But that's not what happens here. Rather, here in Exodus 17, God is put on trial. We've just seen the arraignment, and what comes after the arraignment here is the verdict. You want to hear the verdict? Look with me at verses 5 and 6. And the Lord said to Moses, pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel. That's very important. Why is he bringing stress and attention to the elders? Because in the Old Testament, elders are essential to a trial. It is the elder's job to make sure if someone is being judged, someone's on trial, that everything is on the up and up. Everything is in obedience to God's law, to God's rules, that the jury is impartial, that the accused is there to defend himself, that there's witnesses and all of that. The elders are necessary to a trial, and we are headed into a trial right now. Keep reading. He says, also take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile. You remember the staff? This is the staff that Moses has. Remember what happened when he struck the Nile? It brought death to the Nile. The Nile turned into blood. You know what this, why is this staff important to be here as well? Because this staff represents God's power and God's authority to judge. That's why it's important that the staff be there. It's representing God's power, God's authority to judge. And in our story, someone is just about to be judged. Keep reading. God says, and go, take the elders, take the staff, and go, because I, God says, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock. God is standing on the rock. The rock is struck with the staff of judgment. This is actually one of the most sacred and holy moments in all of your Bible. Right here. God takes the strike. God is judged for the great sins of his people. With this result, keep reading. And water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And then Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Remember 1 Corinthians 10. Remember, we said that earlier. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is reflecting back on this very story that we're reading right now. In 1 Corinthians 10, this is what Paul says. The rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. God the rock being struck by the judgment staff so that that judgment can bring forth living waters for the people to drink. You know what this is? This is a picture of something else that's going to happen in the Bible about 1,500 years in the future from where we are now in the Bible. It's a picture of when the judgment of sin will fall upon Christ as he hung on the cross, stricken, strike the rock, right? Stricken, smitten, and afflicted. Our text today is prophesying what's going to happen on the cross like 1,500 years ahead of time. The prophet Isaiah prophesies what's going to happen on the cross between 700 and 800 years ahead of time. This is what he says. Surely he, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. That is the very heart of the Bible, right here in Exodus chapter 17. You remember the play? The play by the German pastor with the intimidating name, written shortly after World War II, where they end up putting God himself on trial. God is accused, God is prosecuted, God is convicted, and God is sentenced. Well, in that play, this is the sentence that is given to God. God must become a human being. God must become a wanderer on earth. God must be deprived of all of his rights. God must be homeless. God must be hungry. God must be thirsty. God himself shall die. And also God shall lose a son. And God shall suffer the agonies of fatherhood. And when at last he does die, he shall die under disgrace and ridicule. That's the sentence read to God in the play. And of course, as you keep reading the Bible, what you find out as you get into the Gospels is that this is the very same thing that happens to God in the Scriptures. In the Scriptures, God becomes a human being, a wanderer on earth. He's deprived of all of his rights. He's homeless. He's hungry. He's thirsty. He himself is sentenced to die. God loses a son. God suffers the agony of fatherhood. And when at last he does die, it is under disgrace and ridicule. Remember what Paul said. The rock was Christ. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus. Every bit of the Bible points you to Jesus. There's a saying about that you've heard from me before. Let me give it to you again. In the Old Testament, Jesus is predicted. In the Gospels, Jesus is revealed. In the book of Acts, Jesus is preached to the world. In the epistles, Jesus is explained. And in the book of Revelation, Jesus is expected. You never fully understand any part of the Bible that you're in until you understand how it points you to Jesus Christ, the Jesus who once said, if anyone thirst, remember how the story started? A desperately thirsty people. If anyone thirst, Jesus says, let him come to me and drink deeply. You know what this water proves? This water that comes gushing out of this rock, you know what it proves? It proves God's utter innocence of all three charges. Does God provide for his people? Listen to Psalm 78. He split rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yes, God provides for his people. Does God protect his people? He protects them so much that he himself submits to judgment so that his people might live. We see this right here in Exodus 17. We see it again at the cross. Yes, God protects his people. Is God present with his people? Look at this story. Christ himself is standing on the rock in the middle of the wilderness with them. He's the savior of his people. He's being struck with divine judgment in their place, bearing the curse for them. Yes, God is with his people. As we close, let me remind you of something that happened at the crucifixion. This is something that the Apostle John witnessed when he was at the foot of the cross, and he writes about it. One of the Roman soldiers at the crucifixion, it was his job to confirm that Jesus was in fact dead. Remember what he did? He grabbed a spear and he pierced Jesus' side with the spear. And John records that at once there came out blood and water. The blood that forgives you of all of your sins. The water that gives you life because of his death. That's the same water, the same symbol of water that Jesus was talking about when he spoke to that Samaritan woman. You remember her, John 4, at the well? And he said to this dear woman, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That same Jesus Christ that stood on that rock at Horeb, he is with you right now. He's with you today. You can trust in his provision for you. You can trust in his protection of you. And you can trust in his presence with you. Let's pray. Oh, our rock, as Moses sang of you at the very end of the wilderness wanderings, Deuteronomy 32, the rock, his way is perfect, for all of his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Lord God, you are the rock of our salvation. We confess that we are sometimes unmindful of the rock that bore us. Please forgive us for that. O Lord, you make your people to ride on the high places of the land when their trust is in you. So Moses' song says, you are the rock that gives us all hope and security. You are the rock from which living waters flow. You are the rock that can withstand all that would buffet it. You are the rock that is unchangeable and sure, and we sing to you our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.